Tonight our study is continuing in Revelation chapter 5. We studied some parts of it last week and also chapter 4, and the theme was very interesting, and the one tonight is complementary to the one last week and fills in a few of the verses we left out. In volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 267, there's a comment on the fifth chapter of Revelation. It says the fifth chapter of Revelation needs to be closely studied. It is of great importance to those who shall act a part in the work of God for these last days. With that in mind, let's read the first six verses of this chapter. Now, I do not intend to discuss the theme we discussed last week, but to go into the seals tonight. So think about this book and the seven seals. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is ready to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. These verses are difficult to understand because we do not understand what it's all about sometimes or what the theme is here. Why is there such consternation in heaven over the opening of this book? Are the angels and John the Revelator just very curious people? And is this idle curiosity that makes them want to know what's in this book and get it open? Are they like an inquisitive child that must pry into everything? Is that what you would do about the angels in heaven and John the Revelator? That just doesn't make sense at all, does it? And it's not true either. It is an idle curiosity because we read here that John weeps because this book cannot be opened. So it must be something very, very important. And the emphasis is on who can open the book. Who can open? Who is able? It says who is worthy here in the King James, but it really means who is qualified. Who's qualified? And wants to know who can do this. Now, the only comment I've ever read about this is not found in our commentaries or Bible dictionaries or any other place. The only comment I've ever read about the meaning of the consternation over not being able to open this book is described in a book by Elder Roy Allen Anderson, many of you know him, called The Unfolding of the Revelation. He attends the University Church and lives here in our city, now retired. But he has a quotation here, it's about a page long, explaining from some historical references as to why there's such concern over opening this book and what the implications are about a sealed book. Now, not all books were sealed. Some books were sealed and some were not. And a sealed scroll or book has some implications to it that we need to understand. Now, whether or not this is the true symbolism of a sealed book, I do not know, but it's the only one I ever read. And so there seems to be no argument about it whatsoever, whether it's right or wrong. It's the only one I know of, and I'd like to read some of it to you tonight. He says that a sealed scroll is a sign of an inheritance that has been sold. You understand, when they came to the promised land, the children of Israel, each family was given a certain parcel of property in which they would raise their crops and their animals and thereby could live. But they became poverty stricken. Sometimes they'd have to sell off their property in order to make a livelihood, in order to eat. And so if you find yourself in difficult circumstances, you have to sell your property. When you did this, you had to transfer a deed as we do today, but it was not registered in a court of law. It had a different way of handling it. And he said a sealed scroll was the means whereby they would hold title to the property and transfer it. And most of you who engage in real estate know more about this than I do, and also in law as well. And here's the quotation he has about it. When such property had been disposed away, means disposed of, you see, there were two books or sets of title deeds made in writing specifying the price and the particulars. These books or mortgage deeds, the one sealed and the other unsealed, went into the hands of the one to whom the property was made over. Continues on, I quote from the book, we see on the judicial law of Moses, written by J. Seiss, page 173 of volume 1, 273 of volume 1. For the manner of writing the contract, it says, he who was to buy the ground wrote two instruments or documents, the one to be sealed with his own signet. Two instruments now, one sealed with his own signet, usually a ring or some other thing impressed in hard wax, you know, in soft wax rather than hardened. The other he showed unclosed to the witnesses. So one was sealed, one was left open, you see, for witnesses to view, that they might subscribe and bear witness of that which was written. This the witnesses did subscribe upon the back of the enclosed instruments. So after they'd witnessed the open scroll, you see, or deed, they would then write on the back of it. That's significant because this was written within and on the back side. And he implies that there's evidence that had been witnessed. This title deed, you see, as the property was transferred. So the man who was going to buy the property from someone who had become poverty stricken, he would make out these two instruments, both title deeds. One was sealed, the other was opened up. Witnesses would witness this, you see, and then on the backside sign their names there, and it was in evidence that this property was purchased by this man. He goes on and explains what this means. He said an alienated inheritance was always indicated by such a sealed book or title deed. And so whenever you saw some of this title deed that was sealed, it was evidence that someone had lost his inheritance and would like to have it back, of course. But such inheritance could always be recovered on the terms specified, providing a proper redeemer could be found. Such a redeemer was called the Goel, G-O-E-L, refers to the story of Ruth and Boaz, and I preached that here about a year ago. Boaz was a redeemer, as you recall, and his Hebrew name for a redeemer was Goel, G-A-E-L, back there. And he performed the rite of a redeemer, the next of kin, and Christ became our nearest of kin, closer than mother, a brother, or sister, or father, desired ages says, that he might purchase back for us our lost inheritance. Now, Elder Anderson goes on and explains about this a little bit and its implications for all of us. When Adam sinned, he forfeited all rights to this world. And the inheritance passed not only out of his hands, but out of the hands of all his posterity. Satan claimed this world, and for all these thousands of years, strangers and intruders have overrun and debased it. Yet all the while, those title deeds have been awaiting the time when the Redeemer or Goel would take the sealed book and repossess the lost inheritance. So now, if this is, what's that? This is from, I forgot what page I quoted here. It's from the book by Elder Anderson, I'm pulling the Revelation page. Didn't even write it down. I think it's 53. 53, yes. Now, if we understand this correctly, and if this is a proper interpretation of the meaning of this scroll, inside of it is a title deed for every redeemed person. Inside of it is found the particulars and the costs and the whole thing, the reason why some can be redeemed and others cannot, the reason why we can receive an inheritance. Here are all the stipulations about it. And our purchased possession, as it's called sometimes, how it can be rightfully ours. Now, the one who's able to open it is the one who's called our Redeemer. Now, there's much evidence that this is a good understanding of it, because as soon as the one is found, the lamb who's standing as though he'd been slain, you see, as soon as he is found able to open the book, immediately the 24 elders and the four living creatures or beasts begin to sing the song of the redeemed, which we studied last week. And the whole theme of their song here in Revelation chapter 5 is about the redeemed and praising the Redeemer who is able to open this book. And so there's much evidence that this all fits, and as we go along you'll see there's still more. Now apparently inside the scroll is some information that's needed to decide who will be redeemed and who will not, and why they can get back their inheritance. Now this is also indicated in the spirit of prophecy. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 294, is a quotation about the book. Here in chapter 5 of Revelation. Not too many quotations about it, so it's good to have the precious few that we have. Page 294, Christ's Object Lessons. It's referring here to the decision of the Jewish leaders when they said, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, let him be crucified. It's quoting this in the paragraph, just preceding this paragraph. It says, thus the Jewish leaders made their choice. Their decision was registered in the book which John saw in the hand of him that sat upon the throne. The book which no man could open. In all its vindictiveness, this decision will appear before them and the day when this book is unsealed by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So this act of the Jews and saying, let him be crucified, we have no king but Caesar, and choosing Barabbas, this was written down in this book of Revelation chapter 5, the book that was sealed with seven seals. And when it's opened, this act of theirs, this decision, will be there to confront them at that time in all its vindictiveness, it says there in Christ's object lessons. And so, if you begin to understand this, you begin to see that inside the book there is something very unique and something we studied about, most of us, a long time ago. Now, the context of this quotation, as you read on there in Christ's object lessons, the very same page, tells about how the Jews were so certain that they were the children of Abraham and therefore rightful heirs of the promised land, and that no one could take it away from them. It was theirs, and they would keep it. And it even quotes it says they defied earth and heaven to take it away from them. They were so stubborn about it, they were sure it's theirs. It says to dispossess them of their rights, and this comes to the Redeemer and inheritance idea. This is the chapter in that book, Christ's Object Lesson, on the vineyard. Remember how the owner sent out people to bring back the fruit, and finally sent the son, and they said, this is the heir, we'll kill him and it'll be ours. And then the Lord asked the Jewish leaders, you know, what will he do to these people? And they said, he will miserably destroy them and take it away and give it to someone else. And the Lord said, you've judged rightly. And he said, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to those who bring forth the fruit thereof. So this chapter is talking about our inheritance, the inheritance of the Jews, and also goes on and explains about our inheritance and what we can do to either obtain the inheritance or not be among those who are redeemed and have the inheritance. In the chapter in the vineyard there in Christ's object lesson. So it's talking about what we can inherit or what we can lose, and the Jews were losing theirs by this decision. So it contains information about an inheritance and whether or not you have a right to the inheritance or do not have the right, and also whether you're eligible, and all the decisions we've made in life and claims and so on and so forth to determine whether or not we'd be among the redeemed. So inside the book is information about our inheritance and about being redeemed by Gale the Redeemer. Now, evidently, the seals are different than what is inside the book. Not everyone agrees with this, but if you begin to study what has been revealed to us about the inside of the book, it's apparent that the outside of the book, the seals, say something else. That they might be involved in what's inside the book, but they're not identical. They're much different than that. As you look at this idea about Redeemer, getting back our inheritance, all these things, these decisions like those made by the Jews, you get the idea that this involves a great controversy, for an enemy has taken our inheritance, Satan. And the Lord has come back to retrieve and redeem that inheritance for us, that we might have it. And on the outside of the book, apparently, is the history of some events that tell about this great controversy and all the events that transpire before that inheritance is ours. Apparently, the seven seals tell about the sequence of events that take place before the redemption of the purchased possession, before it's all ours. Now we have clear information about three of the seals. The first four, to my knowledge, we have no divine comments on them from the spirit of prophecy or the scriptures. We just have to sit down and fend for ourselves, and many of you heard about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're the first four seals. But the last three are discussed by Mrs. White, not in great detail, but enough so we can understand them. And if they're in chronological order, the last three come down closer to our time anyhow, and they're more important for us to understand. But we have some evidence of the time that they take place and the significance of them found in the spirit of prophecy, and so we want to review those very briefly. The fifth seal is found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And when it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So these are the martyrs. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Dost thou not judge? You see, how long is it going to be until you're going to judge and squirt their accounts? For we are the ones who suffered by the wicked, you see. How long are we going to go on this way, you see? And he goes on and said, And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, so they not be resurrected yet, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, it doesn't have the dead talking here, as some people say. Not by any means, for the Bible says the dead know not anything, as you're well aware of. But their blood, as the blood of Cain, as the blood of Abel, cried unto the Lord from the ground. Isn't that right? After he was dead, it said his blood was crying. Blood can't cry. Can it? But symbolically speaking, the blood of Abel was crying for vengeance on the one who had so unfairly taken his life, you see. And the Lord, who is the God of justice, must make all accounts square, or he's not a God of justice. And so here I pictured the dead martyrs as though they were speaking and asking, how long is it that you'll delay judgment, not judge these people who've done these things? How long is that going to be? Now, when does this take place? In Volume 7 of the Adventist Commentary, page 968, these are all spirit of prophecy comments I'm giving you, 968, Volume 7, Adventist Commentary. When the fifth seal was opened, John the Revelator, in vision, saw beneath the altar the company that was slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. After this came the scenes described in the 18th chapter of Revelation, when those who are faithful and true are called out from Babylon. And then she quotes Revelation 18, 1-5. And so if you don't have to remember, let's read it, shall we? Revelation 18, 1-5. She says, now after this, the scenes here of the fifth seal, came the first five verses of Revelation 18, and she quotes them. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now these two fit nicely. The difficult part is fitting them time-wise. But they're crying out, how long until our shed blood is justified, you see, until vengeance is made for them, this shed blood, until our deaths are taken care of. How long will you not judge? And the angel responds that Babylon has fallen, and says, come out of her, my people, that you partake not of her plagues. Evidently, her judgment is coming. For those three powers that compose Babylon are the ones that have caused the great persecution, isn't that right? Especially the beast. And therefore, he's pronouncing a judgment on Babylon and upon the beast that caused all this terrible tyranny and death, you see. And so in response to the question, how long? He said, not too long. You must rest a little season yet. But they hear this voice of the angel proclaiming, you see, that Babylon has fallen. Come out of her, my people, for she's going to be destroyed in the plagues. And so he's comforting the martyrs, so to speak, although they cannot be comforted when they're dead. But there's... He's saying for a little season, yet this will go on. Now the time element is after this picture here, the fifth seal, after this came the scenes described in the 18th chapter of Revelation, when those who are faithful and true are called out from Babylon. The first call to come out of Babylon, I understand, took place back in the 1840s, early 1840s. This was not the call necessarily of Revelation 18, 1-5, as we understand. It was the second angel's message. But that's the earliest it possibly could have taken place to my knowledge. If you want this to picture the loud cry of Revelation 18, 1-5, then you couldn't picture it any earlier than 1888, when we understand that the loud cry began in the preaching of the righteousness of Christ. And that's found in Christ Our Righteousness by Daniel, page 56, in Review and Herald articles, November 22, 1892. And so it has to be one of the other 2 days. If you picture it as coming out of Babylon, the first cry will be back there, you see, in the 1840s. If you picture it as a loud cry, and you may interpret it any way you wish, where it's not specified in detail, it would have to be 1888. So you have the fifth seal coming prior to one of those 2 dates. Very definitely. I think most commentaries are pictured before 1844. But you could picture it later if you think that this Revelation 18, 1-5 refers only to the loud cry, not just coming out of Babylon, which she mentions there in her comment on it. Now, this sealing takes place, as we understand it, sometime in that area. That's very close. Prior to 1840s or prior to 1888, whichever you choose to follow. Now, if the seals are in sequence, then the sixth seal, you see, would follow it. And this makes it a little more complicated. Revelation 6 now, verses 12 to 17. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell, and so on. You say, oh, I know all about that. That started in 1755, the great earthquake, and ended in 1833, is that right? I know all about that. Don't be so sure, because the sixth seal continues. It doesn't stop there, as with verse 13. And the heaven departed as a scroll and is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. When does that take place? It's mentioned in the seventh plague, just prior to the coming of Jesus, or at his coming. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, all of this is the sixth seal. And so if you picture verses 12 and 13 as taking place back there in the 1700s, 1800s, you see, that would be the beginning of it. But the end of it would not be until the second coming of Christ. Isn't that true? Could not be. For great controversy quotes these last few verses as taking place when he appears the second time. Very definitely. And so this seal will at least last down until the second coming of Christ. Now, it can be possible that there's a repetition of the earthquake and the darkening of the sun and the moon and all these things down at the time of the seventh plague, that verses 12 and 13 are repeated there. That possibly exists, for there is a great earthquake in the seventh plague, is there not? And the sun does withdraw its shining, doesn't it? Yes, that's true. About the falling of the stars, some of the other things, I don't know about those. And so you'll just have to find out. It could be they're repeated. This would place it all down the time of the seventh plague. But we have not been wrong in using these as signs of Christ's second coming, dating from 1755 and onward. I don't believe that at all. So here you get some idea when the sixth seal takes place. Possibly 1755 or the second coming of Christ. So there might be some overlapping there with the fifth seal, which took place just before the coming out of Babylon, or the cry to come out of Babylon, you see. So this makes it very, very plain about this. Although the time element seems to be broadened out a great deal, but it helps us very much to know this. Now the question is asked in the last part of that seal, verse 17, who shall be able to stand? When this takes place, who will be counted righteous? Who will be the redeemed? Who will be spared? For it mentions how many here are crying for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and crush them, you see, and hide them from the face of the one who sits on the throne. Who's going to be able to stand? And so chapter 7 answers the question. The 144,000 as are described. And we'll discuss this at another time in quite great detail in two or three studies. So this is interjected at this time, explaining those who can stand. For there will be some who will, you see. And we'll discuss the number and all these things at another time. The seventh seal is found down in chapter 8 and verse 1, for all of chapter 7 is an interjection there. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. That's all it says. Silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Some assume that this refers to the time when heaven is emptied and all the angels come with Christ, you see, down to receive the saints at his second coming. And it could be that, very easily. At the same time, there's another time of awful silence described in early writings, pages 15 and 16. And this has reference to this in great detail, and I want to read it to you. 15 and 16 early writings. Soon our eyes were drawn to the east, for a small black cloud had appeared about half as large as a man's hand, most of you are acquainted with this, which we all knew was the sign of the Son of Man. We all in solemn silence gazed on the cloud as it drew nearer and became lighter, glorious, and still more glorious, till it was a great white cloud. The bottom appeared like fire. A rainbow was over the cloud, while around it were 10,000 angels, singing a most lovely song, and upon it sat the Son of Man. Now, Some of you won't understand this about hair, but this is what it says about his hair. His hair was white and curly and lay on his shoulders. That's what it said about it. Upon his head were many crowns. His feet had the appearance of fire. In his right hand was a sharp sickle. In his left a silver trumpet. His eyes were as a flame of fire which searched his children through and through. His eyes were as a flame of fire which searched his children through and through. Then it says, all faces gathered paleness, and those that God had rejected gathered blackness. Then we all cried out, who shall be able to stand? The exact words of the sixth seal, the last phrase of chapter 6. Is my robe spotless? Then the angel ceased to sing, and there was some time of awful silence. Who shall be able to stand? They cried out. Is my robe spotless? Then the angel ceased to sing, and there was some time of awful silence. When Jesus spoke, those of clean hands and pure hearts shall be able to stand. My grace is sufficient for you. At this our faces lighted up, and joy filled every heart. And the angel struck a note higher and sang again, while the cloud drew still nearer the earth. And now this takes place before they get as close to earth as they're coming. So he does not touch the earth at his second coming. So it could be there was silence in heaven, not meaning the third heaven, but the heavens where the birds fly, or the starry heaven. They could actually see it, for the heavens part of the scroll, do they not? They could actually see them for quite a great distance. And so it could refer to this silence you see here. And she actually quotes the language, the last phrase of the sixth seal, and the pertinent phrase of the seventh seal. But it takes place at the same time, so it doesn't matter. But this is what the silence is all about, so far as we can understand. Now, all the seals have been removed now. From my understanding, if you take all the seals out, you can open something up. Some people, and they try to understand how you can open up one seal and see part of what's inside the book. But it seems evident that the seals are different than the information that the spirit of prophecy tells us is found inside of the scroll. Much different, although they have a relationship, different. And so now the seals are opened, and now the book can be opened. You see, the seals have been removed, the book can be opened. When is the book opened? From the spirit of prophecy and understanding of the Bible, it takes place, as many can understand, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 13. Revelation 20, 11 to 13. And I'll try to show you this in the spirit of prophecy as well. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Now this is the third judgment. And most people only know about one of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Isn't this the third? This is the judgment of the Great White Throne. I understand it is an investigative judgment from 1844 to the close of probation. Then there's some kind of an executive judgment, we call it, that takes place in heaven during the millennium. Isn't that right? And this judgment takes place after the millennium, when all the wicked have been resurrected and together with Satan they come up to attack the holy city. Then the judgment of the Great White Throne takes place according to great controversy, and also according to understanding in Revelation chapter 20. So this is a different kind of judgment than the investigative judgment or the executive judgment in heaven. And this is when the books are opened, technically speaking, that refer back to the, after the seven seals have been removed, now the books can be opened. This book especially is open. And there's some evidence to establish this. Now, if you remember in the quotation I read to you from Christ Object Lessons back at the beginning of our study tonight, and found in page... that what I told you it was, 294, about the Jews making this decision, we'll have no king but Caesar, crucify him, and so on. It says in all its vindictiveness, this decision will appear before them. And what will happen? This decision will appear before them, it says. That's different, isn't it? Doesn't say they'll understand their decision. Doesn't say they'll be confronted with it again, you know, verbally or something like that. It says it'll appear before them in the day when this book is unsealed by the line of the tribe of Judah. So when this book of Revelation chapter 5 is unsealed, the decision that the Jews made there, the Jewish leader, she specifies, that decision will appear before them. Now, may I read you from Great Controversy, page 666. And this is the judgment of the great white throne. The language there is identical. We'll read it when you get home. As soon as the books of record are opened, and the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin which they have ever committed. As soon as the books of record are opened, the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin which they have ever committed. All appear as if written in letters of fire. Great Controversy, 668. All seek their exclusion from heaven is just. By their lies they have declared, we will not have this Jesus to reign over us. Now there it describes how they visibly see, including Satan, all those who killed Christ, they visibly see him on the cross, dying. Down those pages, 666, 7, 8, and 9, it tells about all the whole panorama passing before their eyes and how they would long to turn away, but they cannot. They are forced to look upon all these things and see them. First they see all their sins. Then they see all that was accomplished for their redemption, the death of Jesus, his resurrection, so on and so forth. And all the opportunities they've had, the Lord has sent to them to save them. This all appears before them before they're destroyed at the judgment of the great white throne. Not their sins. Not at all. I imagine they can. It's all up there. I think everyone will be so engrossed in his own that nobody else will be looking, probably, but the righteous will not see their own. They're all taken away in Jesus, you see. Now, if you look at Revelation 5 and all this context I've been trying to give you, and put this all together, you see, they take off each one of the seven seals, and these different events in the great controversy transpire, the argument, the war between Christ and Satan back and forth, through the four woes, and through the martyrs crying out, you see, and then the signs of Christ's second coming, and then as he comes, you see, all the wicked crying for the rocks to crush them and hide them from his face. And then he asks the question, who shall be able to stand, the angels do, and then there's a time of awful silence, you see. And then at the close of the morning, you see, when all the wicked are resurrected, ever lived, and Satan and his angels there with them, you see, and they come up to attack the holy city. At that time, every man sees his own sins, as well as the plan of salvation by which God wanted to save them. All of this is made so extremely clear and plain. Now, when this has been accomplished, then we can have our redemption and receive the inheritance that was ours. In a great controversy, that same chapter, and I want to skip to it, just reading a quotation here and there, pages 63 and onward, you'll find these different quotations. After now the resurrection, when Satan is come down, now I should explain some before this. In Zechariah the 14th chapter, it describes the coming of Christ in the holy city. And his feet at that time will stand where? On the Mount of Olives. And it clues into a very great valley, as we mentioned here one Sabbath morning. And Jesus comes to the spot where Jerusalem now is, claiming it as the land of his own, and is rightfully his. And if I'm right about our studies I've been on Sabbath, he takes it away from the one who claimed it was his, Satan, who sits in the temple showing himself to be God, you see. He takes it away. So Jerusalem is involved, the physical, geographical spot is involved in the controversy. For Jesus finally claims that place as his very own, and his city lands there, you see. And that's described at the top of the page. Now, there's evidently a lull or a brief time here where they can do some other things, and it says that this time, Satan, true to his early coming, he does not acknowledge himself to be Satan. He doesn't admit that he is. He claims to be the prince who is the rightful owner of the world. Now, this is after the resurrection from the millennium, and all the wicked have been resurrected. It says he claims to be the prince who is the rightful owner of this world, and whose inheritance has been unlawfully wrested from him. Still accusing Christ, you see, of unlawfully taking it. Excuse me a minute. He represents himself to his deluded subject as a redeemer. Notice that? As a redeemer. So evidently redemption's involved in the judgment of the great white throne. Assuring them that his power has brought them forth from their graves, and that he's about to rescue them from the most cruel tyranny. the presence of Christ having been removed, Satan works wonders to support his claims. So you see, he claims that this is rightfully his, and that he is the Redeemer and not Jesus, who has now come back to claim the place, you see, and also with all the redeemed with him. So he's saying that this is his. And he comes up to overthrow the city to regain his throne and his kingdom. So it says at the bottom of page 662, Great Controversy. So they come up to attack the city to regain Satan's throne and Satan's kingdom. He's still saying it's mine, you see. It is not Christ. I own it. Then at page 665, now Christ again appears to the view of his enemies. Far above the city, upon a foundation of burnished gold, is a throne, high and lifted up. Upon this throne sits the Son of God, and around him are the subjects of his kingdom. The subjects of his kingdom. He sits on a throne saying, I am the king. The idea? This is my inheritance. These are my subjects. You all have false claims that are denied. Get the idea? The books are open now at this time, you see, of the great white throne. The seals all been taken off. The books are open. And now this quarrel, this controversy continues. Satan says it's mine. The Lord sits on the throne showing that it's his. And he has his holy city there, resting on the very spot, saying, here it's mine and I'm not being moved. I shall not be moved. And all his saints within his subjects. So he's showing by this one act, you see, this belongs to me and to my subjects. And as he sits there, it says, the redeemed raise a song of praise that echoes and re-echoes through the vaults of heaven. And they sing this song, you see, about the redeemed. That's given back there in Revelation chapter 5. As you skip on through here, it talks about his final coronation, page 666, the top of the page. In the presence of the assembled inhabitants of earth and heaven, now this is both the wicked and the righteous and the angelic, is that right? They're all there, you see. So in the presence of the assembled inhabitants of earth and heaven, the final coronation of the Son of God takes place. Now what does the coronation mean? King, isn't that right? Put a crown on a king. And when you put a crown on a king, you're saying you are the king of all this territory. It's yours. You are the rightful owner and possessor of it. We are your subjects. So after the holy city has come down and rests in the spot of where Jerusalem now stands and the earth, he actually claims as he's crowned, I'm king of all the earth. It's mine, and Satan is not the king, you see. So it takes place, and now invested with supreme majesty and power, the King of Kings pronounces sentence upon the rebels against his government and executes justice upon those who have transgressed his law and oppressed his people. Now it takes place. The very next paragraph tells how they see every sin they've ever committed following this. And as you continue reading through here, you can see that it's talking about this idea repeatedly in the entire chapter. On page 674, as it gets near the consummation of this whole thing, it says, O tower of the flock, quoting from Micah 4:8, O the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first what? Dominion. Even the first dominion. The time has come to which holy men have looked with longing since the flaming sword barred the first pair from Eden. The time for the redemption of the purchased possession. See, the redemption of the purchased possession. The earth originally given to man as his kingdom, betrayed by him in the hands of Satan, and so long held by the mighty foe, has been brought back by the great plan of redemption. All that was lost by sin has been restored. Thus says the Lord that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. God's original purpose in the creation of the earth is fulfilled as it is made the eternal abode of the redeemed. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. All of this is evidence that this scroll revealed there in Revelation chapter 5 has much to do with redemption. And a strong evidence of what Elder Anderson gives in his book is true. But this is evidence of a title deed in which we lost our property. And it's held in the hands of the enemy, the one who took the property from us. And so the consternation results in who can grab it out of his hands rightfully? Who is worthy? Who is able? Who is sufficient? And it tells you there, as it talks about the line of tribe of Judah, that he has conquered. He is the victor over the enemy, you see. And because he has conquered and paid all by his precious blood, he is worthy to take the book out of the hands of the enemy. The sealed title deed, the property that we have sold out as we have sold our inheritance from mess of pottage to the enemy. And he comes to buy it back for us. And inside are found the price of the property and also the particulars. And there are listed whether or not we have accepted the plan of salvation for us. Whether we love supremely the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who came and shed his precious blood that we might be his children. Whether we have divorced ourselves from Satan and accepted Christ as our King, or whether we refuse to let this man rule over us as the Jewish leaders did. And there is all made so plain finally when all the seals representing perhaps the events in the great controversy coming down until far at the end of the millennium, the book is opened and all is made so plain, and then the separation is made and explained. And the devil still on the outside claiming it's his, but the Lord on the throne saying no, and crowning him with glory and honor, the final coronation, making him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and especially King of this earth, the one that the devil came to deprive us of and took away from our first Adam, Adam and Eve in the garden. To me, this makes very, very much sense. And it goes on page 675, and it says, in the Bible, the inheritance of the saved is called a country. And it quotes the text about Abraham sought a country and a city, a better land. And it goes on to describe that beautiful, beautiful place, the rivers, the trees, the fruit, the city, the people, the splendors and the glories of that place. You know, it's so easy to go to sleep and not be mindful of this controversy and the fact that we've sold out, that the whole human race sold out centuries and millenniums ago. And we are divested of our properties. We have no right in the promised land. And we have no way to buy it back. The devil holds the title deed. And he said, you can't get in. It's mine. You sold out a long time ago. And we go along sometimes, you know, acting as though we had a right to that place. Whether or not we accept Jesus or follow him or become one of the number of the redeemed and become his children. And the great decision here is, whom would you choose to reign over you? This decision of the Jews will come back in all its vindictiveness to be portrayed before them, you see. We will not have this man in the parable Jesus gave to rule over us, to reign over us. Today, you know, we like to do our own thing, quotes, don't we? And it seems to be a mark of freedom to do your own thing. But I think it's a mark of terrible selfishness and depth of sin, really. We do Christ's thing only because he is our King. And we are his subjects. And if we're not the subjects of Christ, and if he's not our King, even if you do your own thing, you're the subjects of Satan. There are only two kings contending over this world. Just two. And you cannot serve God and mammon. Impossible. Either will serve the one and hate the other, cling to one, despise the other, Jesus said. In these days when so much is happening and we're so worried about doing our own thing, it's telling us here in Revelation chapter 5, asking us the question, who is your King? Whom have you chosen? Have you chosen the Redeemer, the Precious One? Or are you still going the way of Satan and letting him hold the title deed, and therefore end up in destruction with him? All the evidence is given there to allure us, the Lamb slain, offering his precious blood, pleading with us, held up before us, that we might see him in all his sacrificial glory, in all the pain and agony he suffered for us, wooing us, enticing us, drawing us, for I be lifted up, I will what? Draw all men unto me. And he wants to be the King of your life. And he wants you to ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And every morning and all through the day, Seek to do his bidding, no matter what man says, and no matter what you think, always choosing Christ, making him supreme. And then when he comes, we can say, lo, this is our God, which means our supreme authority and ruler, isn't that right? He will save us. Lo, this is our King. We will gladly serve him and follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. This is ours. He is ours. Because all through our lives, we've been living every moment for him. May the Lord grant that when he comes, he can say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy and the kingdom of our Lord. Shall we stand for prayer? Amen. Loving Father in heaven, help us to understand some of these mysteries that seem so vague to us. Help us to realize that the Lord has given us great light and great hope here. There is a Redeemer. There's one who's mighty and able to take our title deed out of the hand of the enemy, and not to redeem us, but to give us a place in his kingdom, and there we can see him and walk with him and dwell with him forevermore. Help us to realize how much it cost. And as we comprehend the great sacrifice, and this theme found here, may we give our whole hearts and lives unreservedly to Jesus, that he truly might be the King of our lives, and we might be his loyal subjects every day until someday we can be with him at his coronation in that beautiful city where he has come to reign over the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.